We are studying 1 Corinthians chapter 8, so if you're joining us this Sunday, we're diving straight into the middle with no apology. We believe, and we're going to demonstrate this even in the National Expositors Conference, that the church is led not by men's opinions, but the church is led by the Word of God, and that's how Christ leads His church. And so, therefore, we're committed to something that is not new, but it's an old tradition going all the way back to the Old Testament, even Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Premier, the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the Word of God verse by verse. And so I believe you will be blessed even if you're jumping into the middle of this section that we are looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And by God's grace, we're going to be finishing this chapter in verses 7 through 13. Just to give you an overview, the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and this is important as we study books of the Bible, has this one theme, and that is, it is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that has asked him questions of problems that they have faced, just like we face today, not just in our lives, but even as a church community, as the body of Christ. And so the theme of the book is basically this: we can find answers only in the gospel. And so Paul's theme is gospel answers for a confused church. The church is confused, but praise the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings it out of confusion, whatever that may be. And they were facing confusion in the area of wisdom. What is true wisdom? Is it to be found in the world or just in the Word? They were having confusion in the area of men and women's roles. You would say, how contemporary is that, right? Especially in our day and age. They were having confusion in the area of spiritual gifts and tongues and healings, and everybody wants to get to that section. Don't worry, we'll get there eventually, but I'm not going to rush it. And then finally, in our section, they had confusion in the area of Christian freedom, Christian preferences, particularly, and I'm not going to get into all the details. You can listen to the sermon from last Sunday online, in the area of meat that was sacrificed to idols. And they lived in an idolatrous temple in every corner society, where this was very relevant to them. I dare say it's relevant to us as well. But I want to think about the general idea of Christian freedom. As Christians, Christ has called us not to legalism, but to freedom. Praise the Lord for that. But within that, in our freedoms, and I'm thinking about, let's make contemporary application in the songs we sing. Even this morning, I dare say, maybe some of you were offended that we didn't sing too many hymns. We're going to sing one hymn at the end of the service. Don't worry. But that's a preference. Some people would say in our churches we only want to sing choruses. Some people say we only want to sing hymns. I think both need to be corrected. But we can have disputes about those issues. You can have disputes about the clothes you wear. Maybe some of us, even in this morning service, because we're coming from different traditions, might be looking around and saying, how dare that person wear that kind of thing? It's Sunday, don't they know? And so we can fall into all of these different categories in the area of Christian freedom, where I believe God has given us the ability to be different without disobeying His word, but yet we can dispute with one another about where we land on those things, don't we? Let's be honest about this. And so how do we sort that out? And the principle we looked at last time is the principle of love. Love needs to be more preeminent than our preferences, in the areas where the Bible does not fall one side or the other. John chapter 13, verse 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so now as we get into this, last Sunday we looked at the issues of how we need to inform that love. This Sunday we're going to look into how we apply that love with one another. And particularly, there are two categories in the church. There are some that are strong in their preferences. Their preferences are more biblically informed by the Word of God. And there are others, and we're not going to fault them for this, maybe because of a lack of Bible teaching, because of a lack of exposure to good Christian discipleship, that they're weak in their preferences. And how do the strong and the weak deal with one another? Well, the weight has to fall not on the weak, but on the strong. You know, and this is where, you know, not only are we against Darwinian evolution scientifically, but we're against it philosophically. We don't believe in the survival of the fittest. We believe in the gospel, and this is only true in the gospel and in special revelation, in the survival of the weakest. And that's because of what we've learned from Christ. This morning, as we were singing about the love of God, I hope you were struck with, I don't even love God a thimbleful worth of what He has poured out in my life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts, isn't it? And even this morning, as we think about this theme of how, if you think you're strong, and I dare say every one of us thinks we're strong, even if you're weak, you probably think you're strong. Well, good enough. Well, the Bible commands you in the text that we're going to look at that you as a strong Christian need to look out for your weaker brother or sister and strengthen them and love them in that way. But where does this come from? It doesn't come from us. And I want to start there and have this rooted in your minds even as we look at this passage this morning. It has to start with us reflecting on the fact that we learn this from our God who is faithful to us, as we were singing about. We're made in the image of God. And secondly, we're redeemed, and that image has been restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the gospel has changed us in order that we would not just think of ourselves, but we would think of those around us that are weak. Isn't this how God cares for His people? I hope none of you think that you're here because God so hard worthy you were. If you are, then we need to have a conversation afterwards. I don't think you really understand the gospel. But God cares for those who are helpless. Psalm 64, just reflecting on a few verses, even by way of introduction, verses 4 through 6. Sing to God, sing praises to Him, lift up a song for Him who rides through the deserts. The idea is people that live in destitute places. His name is Yahweh, exalt before Him. He's the Father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads the prisoners out into prosperity. And this is not just talking about physical things. He's talking about you and me in our spiritual condition. And because we know this love of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we love the weak, right? Leviticus 11, verse 45, and I want you to frame it in this way. When God says, this is, by the way, the theme of Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. Part of that holiness is caring for those who are weak and destitute. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? That's what Paul is trying to remind us of. It's not some milk of human kindness. It's the atmosphere of living under the fatherhood of God. We have to be like Him because we are His children. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Well, no. If I got that point through, that's the most important thing. But I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 13, how do we apply this in the area of preferences? So let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 13. This is our text for this morning. Starting in verse 7, follow along in your copy of God's Word. As Paul is speaking about this subject of meat offered to idols, he says in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. See that idea of weak and strong? Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We neither lack if we do not eat, nor abound if we do eat. But see to it that this authority of yours, or you could even translate that as this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be built up, and this is in a negative way, to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And I just want to camp on that. It has to start with the gospel first, right? Our love for one another. In that way, verse 12, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. You're saying, Paul, I don't like that verse. I don't want to become a vegetarian. We'll talk about it, okay? But you can see Paul's passion there. I will never eat meat again, ever, so that, and this is the key, I will not cause my brother to stumble. Do you have such a gospel love that it might cost you and even enable you to give up that which is not a side issue for you, but even most precious, like Paul says, eating a good steak? What are those things that are hindering you even this morning from loving your brother or sister? I think these are the barriers that God wants us to break so that love would be preeminent in this church, which is His body. And so with that in mind, let's learn how to love from Christ. This passage comes to us through the word of Christ, and it instructs us through the Holy Spirit that leads us to Christ. What does Christ's love look like, especially in areas that we call gray? And I don't like that word, you know, because I think ultimately gray is sometimes just an excuse for almost getting into close to sin. So I don't like that word. But areas in which the Bible gives us freedom, I think, is a better perspective. And we might land on different arenas on that. Sometimes maybe even in the same family. Sometimes maybe even husbands and wives, because you've been trained in different traditions. How do we learn to help those who may not have strong biblical convictions in areas? And so the Bible gives us two focuses that we must have in this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, to love the weak, to support the weak, to strengthen the weak. Maybe this morning you're even irritated or bothered by somebody who is weak, and you're saying, how can I handle them? And I'm the same way. You know, I tend to be more frustrated than loving. This passage is a conviction to me, and it should be a conviction to us as to how we can support those that are weak so that one day they may be strong. That's the hope that we have in the gospel, isn't it? You were weak once. Never forget that. And so two focuses we must have that will help us to love not just the strong but the weak. I think the first focus in verses 7 through 9 is this: we must protect the weak. We must protect the weak from falling. And why do I say that? If you look at verse 9, as he's speaking about the weaker brother who is still filled with kind of the cultural baggage of idolatry and food sacrifice to idols, his key point is, see to it, verse 9, that this authority of yours doesn't become what? A stumbling block. You may be walking headlong into your freedom with full conviction, but you're causing some weaker brother or sister to trip in their spiritual lives, to fall, to go backwards. And the cause is you, Paul is saying. Stop it. In the name of Jesus Christ, stop it. And so we must protect the weak from falling. How can we do this? I think the first thing that needs to happen to me and happen to you is we don't even have an understanding sometimes of what weaker brothers or sisters are thinking about. Even though maybe a few years ago we were just like them. You know, maybe you were struggling with tongues and then you got delivered from it. And now you're like, I can't believe how dumb they are, you know. But a few years ago, you were jumping up and down and doing the same things. And so we lose that sense of sympathy. And even this is a form of pride, isn't it, that Christ needs to crush? And so the first thing that Paul says, in order to protect the weak, first of all, will you develop a sense of sympathy and understanding for them? And he speaks of that in verse 7. He says, however, and he's just moving along. In verse 5 and 6, he's given us the solid doctrine that there is only one God and all idols are false. You remember that from last week? Praise the Lord for that, right? God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and no other God can compete with him. But then he starts off in verse 4 with however, if you know that truth, in contrast to the strong understanding that there is only one God and all idols are false, he says, be sympathetic. Not all men and women have that knowledge. Even in the church. Even in the church, you might have a really strong perspective on God and idols, but not all your brothers and sisters have that same perspective. The knowledge word that Paul uses there, not all men have this knowledge, gnosis, refers in the New Testament, and I'm speaking only in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, to special revelation. And this is what we have to really come to grips with. You know, I don't preach this morning and have good things to say to you because I'm wise. I am unwise. I am unable. The only reason that I have wisdom is because of God's grace. Even knowledge is a grace. And gnosis is used in that way. He's saying, don't just strut around and say, I know and they don't know. No, the only reason you know is because of special revelation. Romans 11:33 reminds us of this. And I think it's almost like Paul is reflecting on the book of Job, right? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Are you amazed every day at how deep God's word is? I have people coming up to me and saying, I don't understand this passage. I don't understand it. I say, praise the Lord. It shows you that God is God and his word is special. Otherwise, you would understand everything and get bored with it. You can't ever get bored with it. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. So we start with that, with a sense of humility. But he says, not all men have this knowledge, but some. Now, I love how Paul frames it. He's saying, not all Christians are confused about everything, but there are some weaker brothers that are confused by some freedom issues. I remember, and I'll just name a few, you know. And while I say this, maybe I'll step on toes. I don't mind. We'll have some good conversations afterwards. Playing cards. And some Christians, we've had this in this church and in previous churches because maybe they come from a gambling background. Even if you're playing a harmless game of cards, they just, that's dirty that I have to leave the room, you know. I've had those kinds of reactions. You might laugh at that, but there might be some people even in this room that would have a real problem with it. And we can't just stand there and say, oh, how dumb are you? You have to sympathize with them, understand where they're coming from, right? What's educating that fright? Depending on their background, some Christians are more sensitive to some issues than others. And Paul talks about it here in verse 7. He says, being accustomed to the idol until now. That language, accustomed, is literally talking about cultural habits that are related to that idol. So much so that they just can't eat that meat because they know that that meat stood for 5 minutes in front of an idol. I remember when we first came to Goa, we had, you know, different families that were moving here with PTS. And in, this is true, right, in all the homes here, especially the Catholic homes, is that there's always an idol of Mary in the front. And so we were struggling with this, you know. And different families came to different positions on it. One family said, you know, I can't rent this house if there's an idol of Mary. And another family said, I don't care, an idol is nothing. So I'm just going to put a cloth on top of it and just say, this is my house now, you know. But different people fall in different positions on that. Some people are really bothered by it. And you can't sit in condescension on them until you understand what's... Maybe they came from a strong idol-worshipping family and it's a huge issue for them like it's not for you. And so Paul uses this idea of accustomed cultural idea. Do you know that actually in the early church, they had a big debate about this, about whether you could even have pictures in artistic form of Jesus and the disciples, because that was idolatry. And Tertullian, in the 4th century, actually wrote a book that influenced the church. And he was a mature church father that said that even a picture of Jesus is idolatry, even if it's artistic. And then in the Council of Nicaea, they condemned that later and said, okay, we can have artistic pictures of Jesus. We had a debate about this when we were doing our Sunday school training. Should we use flannels of Jesus or not? And some teachers were bothered by that. And we can't just, you know, slam them. We had to work together on this and say, let's come together to a gospel understanding on this. See how fun it can be to work through preferences together. And this is the journey of the Christian life. And so Paul says, try to understand them, that they can't look at that food. Look at verse 7. They can't eat that food without recognizing and seeing the background that it was sacrificed to an idol. And so they believe that food, culturally for them, that meat, you know, some Muslim has prayed over it, or it's been sacrificed in the Kali temple. I just can't touch it anymore. Because the whole background of my idol worship comes to play. And I can never eat that meat again. Why? And this is the key issue. Look at the end of the verse. As we're understanding them, their conscience. This is a word that is a theme for Paul in this passage. Conscience is that God-given sense of what is right and what is wrong. And everybody's conscience, unfortunately, is educated at different levels. But you never go against a person's conscience, even if it's weak. Do you know that? Why? Because it's been given to them by God. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. The law of God is written on their hearts, even if they're unbelievers. And definitely as they become Christians, it's sanctified now. Their conscience bearing witness. And what's the job of the conscience? Alternately accusing them. That's wrong. That's wrong. Don't do it. Have you ever had those feelings? You're guilty. Why? It's the work of God in your heart, in your conscience. Or sometimes affirming you, defending you. That's right. That's right. That's right. You know what that is? It shows you're made in the image of God, that you have a conscience. And conscience issues multiply in so many different areas, right? Should we burst firecrackers on Diwali? You know, and again, some people will land in different places on this. Should you, and out here I'm going to get, you know, even more particular, women wear tikka on their heads. And I would say, wisdom would say, don't do it, as we're going to see in this passage, because it's going to cause the weaker brother to stumble, even if you say there's no value in that. A firecracker is a firecracker. You know, this is just a dot in my head. No, because of the association that it creates, even with a weaker brother, you need to be really careful. And their conscience being weak, it says. It even says this. It's a weak conscience, but you've got to love that weak conscience in that brother. You've got to understand them, even though they don't think like you. Learn how to think like the weaker brother so that you can love them. Learn their struggles so that you can shepherd them. One of the benefits of the body of Christ is we're not committed to one culture, isn't it? In the world, groups and cliques that are committed to only one culture, what happens to them? They become very condescending and prideful, isn't it? One of the ways in which God produces humility in our hearts is we've got people from all kinds of different backgrounds. We would never be here except for the love of Jesus, sitting side by side. We've got to protect that. We can't let the prejudices of what we used to have, you know, just in terms of culturally I dress this way and that way, affect and divide us. We've got to love one another. We've had so many opportunities to do that even at PTS. I remember when we first started PTS, there were some ladies that were offended with the staff wives because they said they wear pants. That's dressing like a man. It's against the Old Testament law. And they were really bothered by that, you know? So what did we have to do? Well, we had to tell our wives, you know, for now, as we love them, let's not offend them. I mean, they can't even worship in church because they're looking at some sister wearing pants. And so we don't walk around, I got the freedom to wear pants, right? I don't care about you. The beauty of the body of Christ is we learn how to understand one another in these ultimately, such silly things, right? I don't know what we're going to be wearing in heaven. It's all going to be choir robes and all those disputes will be solved forever and ever. Or maybe the Lord would really allow us to have even our cultural freedoms there. I don't know. But the point is we got to start practicing here to love people that are from every tribe and tongue and nation. We're not North Goans, South Goans, North Indians, South Indians. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so we must sympathize with the weak by doing what? Understanding their conscience and respecting their conscience. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, you know, we don't just say, oh, they're weak and so we'll just let them be. No, he says, ultimately, when you understand them, then you have a door to shepherd them. The only people that weak brothers or sisters will listen to is people that love them. They won't listen to people that judge them. And so he says, once you understand that point of sympathizing with them, then you can shepherd them in verses 8 and 9. And he says, how do we shepherd them? Just two ways that you can shepherd the weak. It's going to take time, but the first thing that you need to do is teach them the truth in verse 8, to consider eternity. To consider eternity, teach them the truth. And so Paul says, but, and here he's giving kind of a proverb. He's saying, as you're shepherding specifically people that are bothered by idolatry and food offered to idols and all of this, what is the truth that you need to teach them? That food is not eternal. Food does not commend us to who? God. And here he's speaking just generally in terms of eating food. he says, a timeless principle is this. The kind of food you eat or the kind of food you don't eat might make you fat or thin or whatever, but it will not make you approved before God. And he uses this language of will not commend. Catch this, in a future tense. That's significant. He's saying will not commend, not now, but ultimately all Christians are going to stand before God at what? The Bema seat. Not for condemnation, but for what? Evaluation. And this is a truth that Paul teaches. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ. When I was in Corinth, I actually got to see the ruins of the Bema seat. And it's interesting, it's not in a court, but it's in the marketplace where people would come. Sometimes they would even have athletic events, and it wasn't so much about giving people punishment, but even giving them wreaths and rewards. And then at times maybe telling them, no, you failed, you were disqualified. But it's not to send them to jail. It's just to recognize people in that society. Isn't it amazing? Before we get into heaven, God's going to look at our lives, and even though we don't deserve it, he's going to reward us for the life we live for him. But catch this. He's not going to be evaluating your food plan. Were you veg or non-veg? Did you eat fish? You know? Did you mix the milk with the goat? Those issues are not going to be part of the Bema. This is the truth that, I mean, lovingly, you've got to shepherd people in. We become so fixated on things that are non-essential that we strain at gnats and we swallow what? Camels, right? Important issues get neglected. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat. And that word for worse is literally fall short. Where do you remember this from? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short. Exactly the same word he uses there, kind of almost to jolt our minds and say we don't fall short because of how we eat. People always make fun of me because I eat very slow. Well, I do, but praise the Lord, he's not going to evaluate me on the Bema because of that. You know, it's just wonderful to realize that these things are not important to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. We need to help people to focus on the things that really matter. Not temporal things, but eternal things. We don't live, and this is the idea here. Paul gives a challenge. He says, we're not worse if we do not eat. Give up food for a brother, you won't have any spiritual disadvantage for it. Don't just live for your earthly pleasure. Live for the joy of others and for loving others. And he goes on to say, nor are we better or more advantageous to the Lord Jesus Christ if we do eat. Both of these issues are irrelevant. Whether you eat meat or whether you don't eat meat, you don't become more useful or less useful to God. Eating and having temporary joys is, catch this, it's common grace. Isn't it amazing that there's so much in this life that is just common grace? It's just temporary. And we don't need to clutch onto it. We just need to enjoy it as a passing pleasure, as a way to remind us that there is an eternal weight of glory that is so much better than all these temporary things. Amen? Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating, in the same kind of subject of food offered to idols, Paul says, eating and drinking. And some of you young people need to really make this a life verse, right? The kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. There's no food at that church. I don't like it anymore, you know. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And a commentator that I love, John Murray, says this righteousness and peace should be taken at the horizontal level in the context of the idea of living out righteousness and peace and service towards one another that we have learned from God. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. The characteristics of the kingdom of heaven are eternal cultivations of the qualities of God rather than what we eat and what we wear. Those aren't the things that matter to God. And so we need to help people, but they will only listen to this kind of teaching if you love them, right? Not if you judge them. He says, consider eternity in shepherding them, teach them this truth, but also shepherd them by considering others and being patient with them. Verse 9. But see to it, he says. Literally, take care. A constant watching out for danger. And what's the danger here? Paul is saying, even as you're shepherding weak people in the church, he's saying, watch out for the danger that this liberty of yours, but I like the translation that some have, this authority of yours, and what he's saying is this. Catch this spiritual principle. People that know more tend to become bossy in the church. Watch out for that danger. And he uses the word exousia instead of liberty. Literally, that's why some translators have said it's like Paul is playing with words. He's saying liberty actually becomes dadagiri. That's for those of you that don't know, it's the special Koine Greek, okay? But it's the idea that pride will seep into our hearts if we think that we can live just by our knowledge rather than by love. Remember last time? Knowledge is useless if it's not accompanied by love. See to it that this authority of yours, this power to choose, does not become a way of what? Verse 9, a stumbling block, a detriment, a spiritual obstacle to the weak. You know, it's hard for us to figure this out, but the actions that we do and that we perceive as freedom can be misunderstood in so many ways by people that don't have our background, right? And particularly if you're involved in cross-cultural ministry, I think it's good sometimes. Take a trip with Cornerstone Church to Ladakh or Kargil. Let's go to Karnataka. Spend some time with Christians in other places. It's really good to think about how Christians in other places think. A funny illustration of this is when Coca-Cola, and this has nothing to do with missions, but the gospel of Coca-Cola, when they wanted to go to China, they wanted to advertise and translate Coca-Cola into Chinese. And so for the first translation, they didn't get good translators. You know, Chinese dialects even change the meaning based on the pitch and all of that. And there's about 30 or 40 different dialects in Chinese. I don't even know one. So they translated Coca-Cola into Ki-Ku-Kela, and they had advertisements and billboards printed all over China. And they were realizing that sales weren't going up till they started asking some of the Chinese people. And they found out that in most of the Chinese dialects, at least two, that Ki-Ku-Kole means bite the wax tadpole or a female horse stuffed with wax. And so it was just creating these bad associations for people. Why would I buy a drink that's called bite the female horse stuffed with wax? So then they had to research. It took them, I think, several months and studying 40,000 different Chinese characters till they finally came up with the current name for Coca-Cola in China, in case you ever go there. It is called Ki-Ku-Kole. And basically, roughly translated in most of the Chinese dialects, that means happiness in the mouth. It takes a long time to try and understand what you think something means in your own mind, how it's being translated into somebody else's mind, isn't it? I remember when I was in North Maharashtra with some tribal people that had been taught by different missionaries. At that time, I had a gold ring. I've changed it now to a not because of them. But after my session, they all came up to me and they said, we are really struggling, even though you're a good Bible teacher, with the fact that you're wearing a gold ring. And that's a sign of, you know, worldliness, brother. And we left all those things so that we would follow Jesus alone. And I just had to listen to them. You stupid people, I love my wife. This is my gold ring. I'm not giving it out. Take it off and preach, you know, so that these people will listen to Christ instead of being offended by some dumb thing that I understand in one way and they understand in a completely different way. I don't want to be a stumbling block to another brother or sister in the body of Christ. I need to be patient. Some churches, in fact, some PTS students, when they came to our church even, the husband would sit on this side and the wife would sit on that side. We say, don't you love each other? No. It's just that, you know, we want to be pure. I was like, well, you're married. So, no, but we don't want the young people to get wrong ideas, you know. And I don't know, maybe some of this, I don't even fully understand it, come even from the secular pagan culture, and then they've adopted it into the Christian culture. It took them a year before they started sitting together, and we had to just love them and be patient with them and not say, you can't come to church unless you hold your wife's hand, you know? They're just struggling with different issues. And you got to be patient with them. We got to shepherd them. It's hard for us, right? Because we don't live in that kind of thinking. But I think at the end of the day, how patient was Christ with us? That's the starting point, isn't it? And so Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4, I think, brings that to bear, right? Have the attitude in yourself which was also in Christ Jesus. And he defines that attitude in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humble your minds and your thinking and regard the other person's thinking as more important than your thinking. This is good in marriage. This is good in parenting. This is good in all church relationships, isn't it? Do not merely look out for your own interests. What's the point of that? Did Christ do that? But look out for the interests of others. And the gospel will begin to bloom in the body of Christ, isn't it? Again, it starts with Christ. So Paul is just being helpful as he says, let's love the weak, first of all, by protecting them from falling. And how do we protect them? We sympathize with them and we shepherd them patiently, recognizing that it takes time. It takes time for people to give up their thinking and their prejudices. And only the Word of God and the Spirit of God can do that. There is hope. Well, not only does he give us this first focus of love to protect the weak from falling, but he also gives us a second focus. Is this helpful? It's helpful to me. I know in my own pride. But he says, not only should we protect the weak from falling in verses 7 through 9, but we must also, and this is particularly for us who think we are strong, we must prioritize holiness over freedom. We must prioritize holiness over freedom. Verses 10 through 13. And Paul gives us two guidelines here that can help us to think about this. Freedom is never the priority. It is a blessing. But it's not the priority in the Church of Jesus Christ that, you know, now I'm free, so I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. If you start thinking like that, you're dangerous to the Church of Jesus Christ. Freedom should always be under the authority of holiness. Holiness. Now, this affects so many issues in the church, brothers and sisters. You know, as we think about it. Drinking alcohol, you know, I don't know, going to dance parties or whatever it is. And on all of these things, I would say they're issues of Christian freedom. Now, don't get drunk. That's not an issue of Christian freedom. But I don't think that the Bible says just do whatever you want, whenever you want, even in those areas, right? The more important issue is, am I producing holiness, not just in my life, but in my brothers or sisters? That's the important issue, isn't it? And Paul gives us two guidelines here. Two guidelines. Do you love how the gospel just works itself out in counseling our hearts? He says, first of all, absolute freedom breeds sin. Christ never wants us to have absolute freedom. Absolute freedom is dangerous. And he gives a case study here. He says in verse 10, and we can go through these quickly. They're so real and practical. He says, if someone sees you, in the context a weaker brother is seeing you, singular person, and you're drawing attention to yourself because you're doing it in a public way, you who have knowledge, he's saying even you're known in the church as a respectable man or a respectable woman, they've seen you teach some Bible studies, they know that you're a man or a woman that knows God's word, and actually it's even implied that the weaker brother respects you. Be careful. They look up to you. And the things that you do influence them. That's what happens to weak people. They get manipulated. Without understanding, they'll just follow whatever you do, you know? They see you doing what? Dining in an idol's temple. We had talked about this last week where when they would have special feast and dedication in the temple to start a business or maybe even have a new baby or something like that. The feast would actually be in the temple before the idol. And so this brother, as Paul was saying, idols are nothing. There is only one God. I'll sit in the temple and I'll just bless these unbelieving friends. And you're sitting there, the weaker brother's watching you. Reclining in that temple. That's the Greek word. You remember how the disciples would sit with Jesus and in a relaxed way they would recline? This is actually saying you're reclining, you're at home in that temple. They see you at home in that temple. You know, I actually, a few years ago, and I had to think about this, I was at a church in the U.S. where there was a Buddhist temple right next to the church. And Thai Buddhists, man, Thai food, I have a strong weakness for Thai food. So they were having, the temple was here, you know, they have their Buddhist idols and all of that. And next to the temple, they had this little market. You could smell it for like a kilometer away, all the Thai aromas and the fish sauce and all of that. I don't know if this even floats anyone's boat here, but it just, I mean, it drew me like a bee to honey, you know? And so I went there and I ate outside the temple. I wasn't in the temple. But one brother from the church saw me and was just really in tears as he was talking to me and saying, how could you do that? And so I grieved and I repented before him because it's not important for me to have that food as much as it is to not make that brother stumble and make him think that idol worship is okay. And at that point, he was just not willing to listen to theology. He just wanted to know that I loved him more than I loved myself, right? And that's the way in which we shepherd and lead one another. But he says, will not his conscience, again, that sense of right or wrong, if he is weak, weakness can be easily manipulated or changed, right? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Everyone who partakes of only milk, by the way, a definition of weakness in this passage is what? Not being properly educated in God's word creates a weak conscience. A definition of strong would be what, therefore? Being filled with the meat of God's word so that your decisions, even unconsciously, are filled with what the Spirit wills. So this person is weak. If he's weak, Hebrews 5:13, he's a babe who is only drinking milk, right? But solid food, it even goes on to say, is for the mature who by constant use have train themselves to discern what? Good from evil. See, again, it connects to the conscience. And Paul says an amazing thing in verse 10. He says, he will literally be strengthened, or the Greek word is edified. And I was puzzled by this because I normally thought that edification is about what? Building people up in Christ. Do you know that there can also be sometimes negative edification in this verse? He's saying we can sometimes edify people in negative ways. We're actually edifying him to eat things sacrificed to idols without understanding. That's the dangerous thing. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, through your knowledge, through your wanton use of your freedom, he who is weak is ruined. That word apollou is literally one of the words for Satan. Apollyon, the one who destroys. I guess in some senses Paul is hinting on the fact that Satan begins to have a grip over our fellowship almost in a destructive way when we use our freedom without holiness. This word is used for the prodigal son being lost, the coin being lost, right? Now, can people lose their salvation, brothers and sisters? Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. So what is Paul talking about? I think he's saying that you can cause somebody to completely be ruined in their sanctification and their walk with God can come to a point of stagnation. They will be saved as through the flames and you will be held responsible for that on the Bema Seat Day. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, think about this. I think about this all the time as a dad. You know, or even as a mom, we have to make these decisions constantly, don't we? When we were bachelors, we were free to do all kinds of nonsense, right? Drive recklessly, have bikes that we were riding through I don't want to talk about any of it. But I don't want to do any of that anymore. Even when I'm driving my car, I want to be careful how I drive my car, otherwise my son might think this is the way you drive, you know? And it's not even so much that about breaking the speed limit or something, but it's about I want to be an example. I want my freedoms to be curtailed so that he and my daughters would learn holiness rather than just saying I can be free with anything I want. I can eat any junk. When I was a bachelor, oh man, the stuff I ate. I want to be careful what I eat even right now so that my kids understand what good eating habits are. I limit my freedom in those simple ways just because I'm a parent. Why? Because my freedom is not as important as my kids. It's the same way in the Christian life, brothers and sisters. It's the same way in the Christian life. Paul makes this ultimate point. He says, because he's a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. Christ died so that the conscience could be cleansed. Did you know that? Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. This is one of the purposes of Christ dying. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. And so Paul gives this conclusion in verse 12. He says, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience. This is the sin that you're committing. You're wounding their conscience without them understanding why they're just doing something. Without understanding the biblical or the righteous reasons why, you have actually seared their conscience so that they may say no to their conscience next time about something more important. You've literally struck it down and beat it into rebellion and made it even more weak, not able to discern right from wrong. Never, never do that to another brother or sister. You remember Romans chapter 14 and verse 23? Whatever is done from doubt is sin. We always respect people's consciences until it is informed by the Word of God. And he says, you sin against Christ. You know, a few years ago, with the Young, Restless, and Reformed, and I was joking with my brother about this movement, there was a debate that broke out about drinking. And I bring this up because I think it's pertinent even to Goa. Do we drink? Do we not drink? Does the Bible say that drinking is sin? Well, no. Does it say drunkenness is sin? Well, yes. So let's just drink, right? No. And John MacArthur, in fact, what was happening was some of these pastors in the United States, they were saying, we want to be completely reformed. They're having beer parties and showing it on YouTube. And that was becoming what they were known for rather than for the teaching of the Word of God. And so Pastor John MacArthur wrote an article and everybody criticized him for being this old legalistic grandpa, where he said, this is not right. This is not right. We don't flaunt these freedoms in public, because what about young, weaker brothers or sisters that struggle with this and might be led into ruin? And he wrote something like this, and this is his words. MacArthur says, it is immature and irresponsible for any pastor to encourage the recreational use of alcohol, especially in church-sponsored activities. The ravages of alcoholism and drug abuse in our culture are too well known, and no symbol of sin's bondage is more seductive or more oppressive than booze. And then he makes it personal. He says, I have ministered and counsel to hundreds of people over the years who have been delivered from alcohol addiction. Many of them still wage a daily battle with fleshly desires more than 1,000 times more potent than that addiction. The last thing I would ever want to do is for any of those people that I have counseled to stumble back into sin. And so if that would cause them to stumble, MacArthur made this decision, I will not drink alcohol. But he says, he doesn't say that in this article. He just says, don't do it in such a way that you're flaunting it in front of other people. It's not about freedom. It's about holiness and love. Well, Paul gives one last corrective. He says, not only do we prioritize holiness over freedom by recognizing that absolute freedom is sin, but also freedom with limits produces holiness in the church. Therefore, verse 13, this should be our resolution. If food causes my brother to stumble, the word that he uses there is different from the previous word for stumbling. This is the word in Greek, skandalizo, from which we get the word scandal, right? And
I almost wish they had translated it in a different way, because he's not just saying stumble, but he's saying ultimately open the door for them to say sin is okay. There's a church in Goa, I don't want to call it a church, that has this motto: we want to get as close to sin as possible without sinning. As soon as I see that, I say they're not a church anymore, right? And I don't want to talk about the nonsense that they do there. But Paul is saying, I will never, ever want to live in such a way that I can open the gates to my brother or sister to think that sin is okay. Never. We love Christ so much that we would hate sin. Amen? And when he uses this word to stumble, he's using the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5:29. If my right eye makes me scandalizo, I will pluck it out. It is better for you to have one of your parts of your body perish than the whole body burn in hell. And so therefore, even Paul in this passage in verse 13, he says, I will limit my freedom. And that's the sense in which he says, the strongest negation possible, I will never eat meat again. My Bible translators even added another word. I will never eat meat again, ever. You know, just to show that in the Greek, honestly, in theological passages, this is the strongest negation ever. Now, what is Paul saying? Did Paul become a vegetarian? No. But I think Paul is speaking with such passion at this point to make a hypothetical point as to how much he is willing to give up for the body of Christ. Do you love the body of Christ in the same way? Paul said at one time, I will even give up hypothetically my salvation if I can gain some of my Israeli brothers and sisters. Do you have that kind of, you can't do it, but do you have that kind of passion for your brother or your sister that piece of mutton is not important than that brother or sister? Amen. Not that I will ever cause my brother to stumble. One of the most successful missionaries in China that started the China Inland Mission. In fact, read some of these missionary biographies and weep at the way in which these people loved the people of God and the body of Christ. Hudson Taylor from England, he said, I'm going to China. And he noticed that all the Britishers in China and the Americans were living in bungalows across the seaside. He said, how can we win the Chinese if we live like Westerners in China? And so the first thing he did was he shaved his head, and he had that, you know, shandy that they used to have in those old days, not anymore. And he got, you know, have you ever seen any of those old karate movies? You know, the whole robe and everything. And he grew this Chinese beard. And the Britishers used to even say, we don't want to be with Hudson Taylor anymore because he looks dirty to us. He lost all his British friends so that he could get Chinese friends. Out of that, 800 missionaries with China Inland Mission were drawn to work with Hudson Taylor, start 125 schools, and in Hudson Taylor's ministry, 20,000 Chinese men and women came to know Jesus Christ. 300 stations of work that are still there. This is what Taylor said about all that. He lost all his British friends. He became more Chinese than he was British. He said, if we really desire to see the Chinese saved in such a way, let us in everything unsinful become Chinese, so that by all things we may save some. You know who he's quoting? The Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, 20-23. To the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Brothers, I'm not here today to give you rules. That's not the gospel. But I'm here to give you the mandate of the love of Christ, which is so much more controlling than rules, isn't it? May we be a people that shine this love and protect the weak, even in our church, so that our church may see even the weakest brother or sister stand up for Jesus. To his glory, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for passages like this and the way in which they shepherd our hearts and our minds. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church and even help those from other churches to think about practical ways in which we can reach out to the weaker members in our church that come from backgrounds that cause them to struggle. Lord, help us to not be harsh with them, but to have the love of Christ towards them. And may your church grow, Lord. And may many more be drawn to the love of Calvary. We ask in your precious name. Amen.